Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Simon O'Grady. The theme for Brother O'Grady's classes this week is Jesus of Nazareth. Today's class is entitled Full of Grace and Truth. Brother Simon.
Thank you, brother, and a very good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, today we're going to finish our study yesterday, as it were, and consider the character of Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to do this because if you recall in our previous session, we saw that the name of Jesus is so much more than just a label. We saw that it's his entire identity, formed and created systematically from his birth, as it explained his characteristics, his behaviors, his reputation, his actions, builds the name of Jesus of Nazareth in the scripture. We also saw that his name fulfills the role and the purpose for which he came. He came to save his people from their sins. But today we're going to look now at the character of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as you know, John chapter 1 in the Gospel captures the whole character of Christ in just those two words, grace and truth. So today we're going to consider this incredible character and these two characteristics, and our focus is going to be on the practical way in which we ought to be developing these same two characteristics, grace and truth, in our lives. In fact, it's a challenging question and personal test for it, that before we ever say or do something, we ask ourselves, am I being gracious? Am I being true? And when we ask in any particular situation, how would Christ behave? The answer is always, he would be gracious and he would be true. Now, of all of these studies in this series, I find this one the most personally challenging. When we see the character of the Father and the Son full of grace and truth, and I look at my own track record of behavior, I know I have a long way to go. So we're all going to be challenged this morning as we see this characteristic of the Father and Son and understand that we, the children, should be manifestations of this character. Now, we're going to proceed in three stages this morning. First, I want to impress you with the fact that these two characteristics are highly, highly pervasive in the Scripture. So we're going to go on a quick journey just to show you and impress you with the vast importance of these characters to the Scripture. Then we're going to go and define terms. We're going to go and define biblically grace and truth so we understand their essence. And then third, we're going to have a look at how these characteristics of grace and truth should be manifest in the life of a disciple. So by the end, we'll know what these characteristics are. We'll see how vital and pervasive they are in Scripture. We'll appreciate these two key principles that should be driving our everyday words and actions. And we will see the importance of testing everything we do with our own personal filter. Am I being gracious? Am I being true? So let's begin the journey in John chapter 1, and turn with me to John chapter 1 as we remind ourselves of three key points that John tells us in John chapter 1. Now John begins his magnificent gospel with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And this Word," says John in chapter 1 verse 14, "was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when it did," said John, "we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John wants us to note these three particular things. First, Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. No more grace or truth could be squeezed into this man. He was full as the Son of the Father. Second, that is his glory. And when we look at Jesus Christ and go, wow, it's because of that. And third, it is the same glory as the Father. Now, John, of course, is thinking of Exodus chapter 34 when he says this, and another passage we're all very familiar with, where Moses asks to see God's glory. "Show me your glory," he asks, and I'll read this. Exodus 34, verse 6, and Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, Ael, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in two things, goodness and truth. So in John 1, in Exodus chapter 34, we see these two characteristics. They're of extreme importance. They're the essence together of the character of the Father and Son, and that is their glory. Now here in Exodus, we can see that the terms are given a nuance, and we can see the nuance to the concept of grace, or as it's expressed here in the Old Testament, the chesed. The Old Testament has used these Hebrew terms of chesed, kindness, and emet, truth. But it has nuances of compassion, mercy, and long-suffering to the concept. All right, so we can see it's pretty important, can't we? They are fundamental characteristics of the Father and the Son, and that is glorious, and it impresses us, and it makes us wonder, and it makes us go, wow. But there's more. Because grace and truth are the essential attitudes that drive the success or failure of all relationships. So we're going to take just a 30 or 60 second test this morning, and I want you to think of the best, most successful relationship that you have in life or have ever had. And ask the question, are the words and actions that define that relationship about mutual kindness, grace, and truthfulness? A few moments to think about that. Are they the guiding characteristics of the most successful relationships that you have? So I think you'll find in general, and of course none of us are perfect, but in general, these are the principles that underpin good functioning relationships. Now think of the worst, least successful relationship you've ever had in life, and ask the question, is it true that kindness and truthfulness, mutual kindness and truthfulness, have broken down? So by and large, successful relationships, they exist when these two characteristics are present, grace or kindness and truthfulness. Broken relationships can be traced back to the opposites where one or both parties have been unkind and untruthful. You know, there are many successful and unsuccessful relationships portrayed in Scripture, but they relate back to these two characteristics. I'll give you a few examples. Rahab and the spies, Joshua 2:14. The men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, it shall be when Yahweh has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." You see, that's the two characteristics. Jonathan and David, 2 Samuel 2 verse 6. "Now Yahweh show kindness and truth unto you, and I will requite you this kindness because you've done this thing." Psalm 25 verse 10, God himself, "The paths of Yahweh are mercy," chesed, kindness, "and truth," emet, "unto such as keep his covenant and testimonies." So they are the two guiding principles and characteristics of good relationships. But of course the most infamous broken relationship may be between Judas and Christ himself. And in Luke 22, verse 47 to 48, you'll see the deceit, the untruthfulness, the lack of kindness of Judas. "While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" So mutual grace, kindness, and truth are the basis for good relationships. But there's a lot more. These two characteristics now impact almost everything. Now here's the first. In Old Testament times, there were two important functional roles. There was a king and a priest. Kings were from the tribe of Judah. priests were from the tribe of Levi, and you could be one or you could be the other, but you were never allowed to be both. And the reason was because in God's purpose, he intended to set up a whole new order, the whole family tribe of king priests, the order of Melchizedek, under a righteous king priest. And the throne of the kingdom is a king priest throne. Now, the thing about that throne is that it will be founded on, it will operate on the basis of two key characteristics. Now, I wonder what they are. Well, Isaiah 16, verse 5. In mercy, chesed, kindness, shall the throne be established. He will sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging, seeking judgment, hasting righteousness. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it combines the king of and priest into one person, Jesus Christ, on the throne, and draws a beautiful word picture saying, mercy, chesed, kindness, and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, the thing is that the characteristic that's primarily concerned with a king or a priest are different. Now, while you have, of course, grace or kindness and truth in both, they particularly focus on one or the other. Priests are primarily about forgiveness and reconciliation, the mercy, kindness, and grace of God. Kings are primarily about rulership and judgment, truth, but here they're met together in one. And they're the two founding characteristics of the throne of the kingdom of God. So when we sit with Christ to rule this world, everything that emanates from that rulership is going to be about grace and truth. It's pervasive. But there's more. What animal was primarily associated with the king of righteousness? Well, he's a lion of Judah. What's that associated with reconciliation, forgiveness, and mercy inherent in Jesus Christ? The Lamb of God. So the great symbols of a lion and the lamb are because of grace and truth. The promises to Abraham, Micah 7 verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, the mercy, chesed, kindness to Abraham, which thou hast sworn to our fathers. So it's everywhere. Two characteristics, God's grace and truth, kindness and truth. And one last final piece. It's the foundation of the atonement. We're reconciled by death because God is true. We're saved much more by the life because God is gracious. So the atonement itself is a wonderful and awe-inspiring emanation of God's own character. So we see that grace and truth are pervasive. They are everywhere through the scripture because they originate as the essence of the character and glory of the Father and the Son, the governing principles of the kingdom, the priest and the king, the lamb and the lion, the atonement. They drive successful and unsuccessful relationships, and these two are the character of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, these two become the basis for a whole string of synonyms or associated ideas. See, grace becomes the foundation of kindness and long-suffering and meekness and gentleness and compassion and forgiveness and a whole host of others. Trust becomes the foundational idea of faith and belief and justice and judgment and holiness and righteousness and trust and purity and patience and a whole host of other terms. And that is the glory of God, the Father and the Son, full of grace and truth. All right, well, that's our first stage complete. An appreciation of how pervasive these two characteristics are. So let's go and have a look now at the definition of these two terms. Now, whenever we define a word or a concept, we usually do two things. First, we will look at the word derivation, the etymology, if you were, the definition of the term. And then second, we'll look at the contextual use, the sense as it's defined by its use in various passages. So let's do both. Here's the word and its derivations. The term in the New Testament, of course, for grace is charis. Means, usefully, graciousness. Strong says is the concept of gratifying in a manner or act. Now, I'm just going to read you out the ways in which it's been translated, at least in the King James Version, but just listen for the general sense of the term. Charis grace is translated as acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, of course, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks. So you can see the sense that something of benefit has been done by one party for another, a gift or a favor that generates thankfulness, pleasure, appreciation, and joy. So the terms inherently are relationship one. Words or actions from one to another, given and received in a certain spirit. Now the derivation of the term comes from the verb root, kairo, meaning to be full of cheer, calmly happy or well off, says Strong's. So you see that the word charis is focused on a spirit of mind. Happiness, thankfulness, cheerfulness, joy, gratification in a manner or action is the general use of the term, and indeed the general use of the term in non-biblical texts of the day. All right, well, that's its definition. What about its contextual use? Well, we don't have time to do a full contextual definition of grace, but I have downloaded the 156 times that the word charis occurs, and what I can do is share my best attempt at defining it contextually. Now, the first thing that happens when you read all of those and try to order them is it rapidly becomes apparent that grace is a concept. Now, as a concept, it has several parts to it that together make a whole. So that when we think of grace, it should be both the whole and the parts that make it up together. Second, that the concept of grace is akin to a process. There's a cause that creates an action that triggers a reaction. So here's my attempt on this next slide of capturing that contextual use of the concept of charis grace. Grace is a cause. It is the compassion and kindness of the Father's love. But grace is the action, the expressed words or actions towards us that emanate, come from the compassion and kindness of Father's love. But grace is a reaction. It generates a feeling of appreciation, pleasure, and joy in, note, both the one who gave and the one who received. That's the contextual definition of grace. So we find, therefore, that the words or actions might be the everyday provision of the Father to the children. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. His grace. His words or actions might be a specific blessing, Romans 12, 6, Hebrews 4, verse 16. His words or actions might be the overall work in salvation and purpose in Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 1, 9, Titus 2, 11, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. So that the whole gospel word of God is called the word of grace, Acts 14, 3, 20-32. And the whole salvation in Christ is called being saved by grace, Ephesians 2, verse 5-8. And his everyday care for us is his grace, Hebrews 4, 16, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Now the thing is that this process is supposed to be shown in us, the manifestations or children of the Father. So let's look at that definition and slightly reword it to focus on ourselves. Grace is the compassion and kindness of our love as children of the Father. That's the cause. Expressed in words or actions towards others, that causes a reaction and generates a feeling of appreciation, pleasure, and joy, both in we, the giver, and the one who receives. Manifestations of the grace of the Father. All right, well, having defined the term to see the concept of grace, we're going to turn our attention now to grace as being a characteristic that we all want to develop. And we do, don't we? We want to be full of grace. Now, there are two brilliant passages that teach us about grace as a characteristic of a disciple. One is from Jesus Christ himself, and the other is from Peter. And the funny thing is, neither of them actually, at least in the King James Version, translate charis as grace. Now, each of these passages is expositive, so an explanation is given. So we're going to look at a substantial passage in each in order to see the point. Now, the first is in Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to 34. So come with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 32 to 34, where the Lord Jesus Christ explains what grace in action in the life of a disciple looks like. So in Luke 6, verse 32, the Lord says, "If ye love them which love you, what thank have ye?" And this is our term, grace, charis, translated as thank. "For sinners also love those that love them, and if ye do good to them which do good to you, what," and here's our term again, "thank, grace have ye, for sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank, grace, have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." And the answer is, of course, well, we do have grace, gratitude, thankfulness when we love those who love us and do good to those who do good to us and give of our resources and they return to us again. But the point is in verse 35. Here's the Lord's definition of grace in action. Love your enemy. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all shall it be measured to you again." And that's the Lord's definition of grace in the life of a believer. You see, brothers and sisters, grace in our life involves doing good and expecting nothing in return. Grace in the life of a believer involves being kind to unthankful and evil people. Grace in our life involves being merciful just like the Father is merciful. It involves a spirit of forgiveness, not the spirit of judgment and condemnation. Grace in our lives is giving of our substance, whatever it is, in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, where we say, "Have of my substance, have of my wealth, my time, my skill, my empathy, my ability to listen, to support by just being there, my possessions, any other capability that we might have," and we give in good measure. I've pressed it down, I've shaken it to fit more in, and I've filled it up, and it's fallen over, and it's running out across the floor. That's grace, says Christ, in the life of a disciple. And it's not limited to those who we love or who do us good, but even, he says, to our enemy, the ones we cannot stand, the ones who use us and take advantage of us, the ones who are mean to us. It's to the unthankful, the ones we know will take and take and take from us and never say thank you. To the evil, who will take our grace, turn it in our face and do us evil. This, says Christ, is grace in the life of a disciple. Right, our second passage is from Peter. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 in his epistle. And here Peter also expounds and explains what grace is in the life of a disciple. But here the term grace is translated as thankworthy and acceptable in the King James. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." So the environment of the day, of course, was that there were brothers and sisters who were in slave-master relationships in a Roman Empire who were coming into the truth, and it brought all sorts of relationship issues. So in verse 19, Peter says, "This is thankworthy." There's our term charis. This is grace. "If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is grace, acceptable, charis, with God." Now isn't that the hardest thing to do? It's the hardest thing for me, because it goes completely against my character to suffer wrongfully, but I'm right. And I'm impatient. I hate waiting. I want an outcome right now. He continues in verse 21, "Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example of grace." That's the context. "That ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." So, brothers and sisters, if you are the one, and there are many in our community who have or are suffering the injustice of other people's wrongdoing, enduring the grief, suffering wrongfully, yet commit ourselves to the righteous judge, this is grace, says Peter. Now, if you have a pencil, make a note of the term likewise, because the term likewise repeats and it's key. Peter says, when others do you wrong and it's not fair, but we don't revile and pay back and there's no tricky guile in our mouth, this is grace in verse 18 in the context of servants and masters. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it is likewise, ye wives. In chapter 3, verse 7, it is likewise, husbands. And in verse 8, it is finally be ye all. So this whole passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 to chapter 3, verse 8 and beyond is all about grace in application. So let's look at the application of grace in verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 3, in the life of wives. "Likewise, ye wives," says Peter, "be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the way of life of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, capable with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting here, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price." So you see the context? It's not your fault. You are in the right. Your husband has been stupid, stubborn, made choices that were wrong. I'm describing myself, by the way. You're suffering the consequences. But the spirit of your grace, your conversation, is a key to winning them over. The kindness and compassion of your love in your words and actions can win them, says Peter, and generate a feeling of appreciation, pleasure and happiness, both in the giver and the recipient. But likewise, verse 7, 1 Peter 3, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honour to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the charis, grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So now it's our turn. We disagree. It's getting emotional, at least in our worldview, irrational, getting annoyed, and we're convinced we're right. And brethren, the compassion and kindness of our words and actions will generate a reaction entirely different in our wives than a spirit of retaliation, frustration, and menace. We're heirs together of the grace of life, says Peter. And it means being gracious in our marriages. And finally, in verse 8, "Finally, be ye all," and here he captures the spirit of grace, "of one mind, having compassion," that's sympathetes, sympathetic one of another. Love as brethren, Philadelphos. Be pitiful, tender-hearted. Be courteous, friendly. Not the opposite of grace, verse 9, rending evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Because this, says Peter, is grace. All right, well, that's one half of this magnificent character. The other, of course, is truth. Now, the Greek word translated truth in John chapter 1 is aletheia. It's the normal word for truth throughout the New Testament, and here its derivation. It's an interesting word because it's a cognate made up of lanthno, which means hidden, with the addition of a negative. So truth is that which is not hidden. Just dwell on that for a moment. Truth is presented to us as a situation where something is not being hidden. And this becomes a major theme through the New Testament. Things that are hidden are revealed. Truth is where nothing is hidden. Now, the other thing about aletheia is that it only occurs in Matthew once, in Mark three times, in Luke three times, and 45 times in John's epistles and gospel. So truth is a major John theme, and it runs right through his gospel and into his epistles. Now, we can't go through all 45 occurrences this morning. We could, but we probably shouldn't. So we're just going to pick a handful of them, and we're going to show truth in the life of a disciple. Now here's the first, and turn that up with me, John 3, verse 20 to 21. Truth in the life of a disciple. And as we read this, ask the question, what does this tell us about truth in the life of a disciple? John 3, verse 20 to 21. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So truth in the life of a disciple means that we come to the light so our deeds can be made manifest. Nothing hidden. Whether reproof, because we are wrong, or to know that our works are wrought in God. Now, is that how you feel? Are we driven to the light of God's word because we want to know if our deeds are wrought in God or not? Because that's the spirit of truth, not hidden. Why are we a little bit scared of the light? Just scared of what it might find. A little hidden corner of our life which we'd conceal from our brothers and sisters, that we might even conceal from ourselves, and that we think we can conceal from God? Or do we have the spirit of the psalmist in 139 verse 23 who says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's truth in the life of a disciple. Here's our second passage, and this one's interesting because it's all based on the opposite of truth. And John explains to us that the whole concept of a liar, the antithesis of truth, has been a problem from the very beginning. And it's in John chapter 8. So turn over to John chapter 8, and we'll see this antithesis of truth, the liar from the beginning. Here in John 8, Jesus is debating with the Jews about who their real father was. They claim that Abraham was our father, but their real father, he says in John 8, 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, the diabolos. The lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And he speaks a lie, speaking of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So right from the beginning, the devil, human nature, and sin itself, from the beginning the problem was they were a liar. And it becomes the foundation in the scripture of the great apostasy in all forms and in all ages. It's its hallmark. It is anti-truth. In 1 John 2, verse 21, the hallmark of the Antichrist is that it is a liar. The man of sin, the wicked one, in 2 Thessalonians 2, I'll just read these descriptions to you, but you'll see that's its characteristic. Lying wonders, all deceivableness, receive not the love of the truth, a strong delusion, believeth a lie, believeth not the truth. It's the hallmark of the Antichrist, of the wicked one, of the liar from the beginning. But how does that all apply in the life of a believer? Well, says John in 1 John 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 4, verse 20, if any man say, I love God, but he hates his brother, he is a liar. So truth in the life of a believer means our actions match our words. When we say, I love God, I know him, we keep his commandments and the new commandment that we love one another as he loved us. Truth in our lives means that when we speak, when we act, there's no trickiness to it, no decoy. Always genuine, always innocent, always seeking the good of others. And people can trust us. But you know, we're not really like that, are we? We all get caught in the webs of our own subtlety. I mean, we lead into our conversation seeking affirmation from others to shore up our own pride. Oh, Simon, you're such a wonderful person, is the response we're after. Or we seek the praise of men. We manipulate things just a little bit so that we can achieve a personal objective. We can flatter, we can say one thing in their presence, but we say another thing behind their back. We can receive information and confidence and then spray it onto the grapevine. For what reason? We can render evil for evil and slander. Well, they slandered us, so we're justified. Our actions and words can often conceal hidden motives. We mislead subtly just for our own advantage. And it's not the spirit of truth, brothers and sisters. And let's be blunt here. When we do these things, the Bible says it's the spirit of a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So Christ says, in all your interactions, simplify them. Matthew 5:37, let your communications be yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. He says, get rid of all the subtleties. Reduce it to a simple test. Am I being true? Right, well, that's a summary of grace and truth. The key characteristics of the Father, of the Son, and of the children. They drive the reputation and the name of Jesus. So for the final session this morning, we're going to get practical. And I'm going to put three scenarios now up on the screen where I think, at least in my experience and chatting to brethren and sisters, that we have some difficulty, either individually, and I certainly do, and collectively. So these are very much words of do as I say, not as I do, because I have as much an issue with these three as with anyone. Now, because many of us are visual people and like to see pictures, and because I'm a great artist, I've drawn you three pictures. Now, the first is going to be a realist impression, the next one an impressionist, and then we're going to do an abstract. So this is the first one, realist, and that means that it's hard to tell it apart from the real thing, almost photographic. Now, there are three places where grace and truth need to be in the life of a disciple, in our thinking, in our speaking, in our doing. So let's start with the thinking. Do you have a good, functional, personal truth, grace filter? Where all our untruthful and ungracious thoughts are put into the bin. Because we have to think true. We have to think grace. And we have to build our own personal filter through God's word. So we go, that's not a true thought, in the bin. That's not gracious in the bin. And we need to build the filter. But every now and then we have to empty the bin. You know, how often is it that we succeed at the first filter part and then something happens and we go rummaging back in the bin to pull it all out? That old rotten core of ungraciousness. Tasty. That festering bit of meaty untruth with the maggots, and we inhale the aroma again. See, we need to empty the bin. In the words of Colossians 4, verse 6, speech always seasoned with grace. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We need to think. It should be in actions. 1 John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and all diligence, in your love to us, see ye abound in this grace also. So it needs to be in our actions, in the things we speak, and in the things we do. And we each have a personal responsibility to build a grace and truth filter, as it were, and ask the question, am I being gracious? Am I being true? All right, well, the next piece of brilliant art is after the Impressionist style. You see the gentle linking brush strokes and the subtle change of light as we move down the page. Just a hint at the top of an act of surprise, but not quite as real as the picture before, and the one at the bottom of anger and frustration. Well, this is a picture of gossip. What an awful, destructive thing, gossip. And here I don't mean the genuine spirit, the quiet word from one genuine, faithful person to another about a need to be filled or a prayer to be made for someone in the spirit of truth and grace. I mean the shock, horror. Did you know? For no other reason to share failure or salacious, slanderous information for our own entertainment or to increase our sense of self-worth. You know, I know and I'm aware of these things, you know. Or personal gratification. It serves them right. Or I can act like this because look what they did. Or it might serve an agenda that we have. You know, we all know the game of whispers, I'm sure, where we whisper something to someone and it's passed down the line. And by the time it gets back around to us, the whole level of truth, let alone grace, is hilariously diminished. It's almost undetectable. Now let's read our working definition again of grace in the light of gossip. Grace is a cause. It's the compassion and kindness of our love as the children of the Father expressed in actions or words towards others that creates a reaction, generates a feeling of appreciation, pleasure, joy in both the giver and the recipient. Now, there's not much feeling of appreciation, pleasure, joy, cheer in either giver or recipient of gossip. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, says Colossians 4, verse 6. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15. All right, our third masterpiece is in the abstract style. Now, this is the ecclesial problem. Now, there's nothing surer then we're going to get one of these. It's just a matter of time for several key reasons. First, we're no different really than the first century ecclesias, melting pots of society, thrown together in ecclesias because we all share a love and a belief of the name of Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. And you can read of many of their ecclesial problems. We're also a convicted and a passionate people and we believe strongly. We have no central hierarchy. We have ecclesial autonomy, a system that only works if everybody bends over backwards to be gracious and true. And we're not really very good naturally at grace and truth, and we're in ecclesias partly so we have opportunity to practice it. Now, this abstraction doesn't have any particular ecclesia in mind. It's dozens and dozens of ecclesias. And I've seen a number of ecclesias of many types in and outside New Zealand. I've talked to many labouring in the mission fields, and it happens everywhere, and the black centre is the polarising issue, whatever it is, and it could be one of dozens. But this is what happens. Off we go. There's a real issue. It needs to be solved, and we all spin into a tiz, and good communication goes out the window, and everyone's talking to everyone, and the loudest and most articulate get heard the most. People are changing their positions and views as the debate proceeds. Some might even withhold some information because of an agenda. Many, many more are just getting frustrated and mad and sad and scared and worried. All talk, no listening. Little groups start splitting off the center because this is my perspective, this is our view, and little side agendas arise. And the pressure builds and builds and boom, it blows up and we are scraping each other off the walls and floor and ceiling and trying to put an exploded group of brothers and sisters back together. Now, here's a suggestion, brothers and sisters, that when the next ecclesial problem arises, and it will, get a big whiteboard, big piece of paper out, put it in the front and write two words in big, bold letters, grace and truth. And have everyone make a personal commitment that every thought, every word, every action will pass the filter. Is it true? Is it gracious? And then ask the Father and Son to guide us in their grace and truth as we seek to resolve whatever the issue might have been in our ecclesial problem. Right, this morning, in conclusion, we're going to let Paul have the final say. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where he sets out the behaviours that are consistent with truth and grace. And he says it in much better words than I can. So we're simply going to read the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4 from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 20. It says, "Ye have so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." So verse 22 to 28 will be about the truth in Jesus. Verse 22, "that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put away lying, speak every one truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole either possessions or reputation steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Be truthful." Verse 29 to 32 is about grace. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all ungracious behaviour, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking be put away from you with all its malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Be gracious.